Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here this morning. Hometown Bendigo now. It's good. We had a good time, I think, in Sunday school this morning. Looking at language learning as part of missions. Actually, one thing I forgot to say to the class too, that situation you saw on the floor there with that sick woman, that is very common where we are, going to a hut and to get language or just talk to people. That is very common, that there's a sick person like that lying there with malaria or pneumonia, a baby or an old person just lying there, and life just goes on around them, just like we did this morning. Okay, I'll be, as Pastor mentioned, speaking during the service this morning. And then this afternoon we'll be presenting the Cole Ministry. I really would encourage you, I know that some people can't be here, but if there's a chance that you could be here, I really would encourage you to try to come. I guarantee that you'll see some things you've never seen before, and I think it'll give you a really good insight into what life is like in a tribal community and in a tribal work as well. So if I could encourage you, if you can make it, try and make the effort to see that, and I think you'll find it really helpful. We're looking forward to presenting the presentation to you. I'll just find my place here. Okay. I'm wondering where people in Bendigo go for the holidays. Where do you go for your holidays? To the beach? In a state, maybe? To see some friends? Or in the country? Well, each year, millions of people from different countries right around the world fly to Nevada and have their holidays in Las Vegas. It's one of the most visited countries in the world, or cities in the world. What's the attraction at Las Vegas? Multitudes of strip clubs, adult shops, rampant prostitution, casinos, drug suppliers, easy marriage, easy divorce, bars, nightclubs, and 24-hour liquor sales. One website says you can get a drink 24/7 and even drink while walking in the streets. There is gambling in many other states, but I think only Vegas puts people in a sin state of mind. Another attraction that draws people to Las Vegas is there's very little legal restriction, so tourists can go there and do whatever they want with little accountability. There's a saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And that's why it has the name, the nickname of Sin City. In Acts chapter 11, we read about another place which was also known as being a sin city. And it was the city of Antioch. Now, in those days, there were about 16 different Antiochs. The one we're looking at today is the one that's found in Syria, Antioch of Syria. Well, what do we know about the city? What was it like? My wife has just reminded me of something. A lot of people have handouts. If you didn't get a handout and you would like a handout, if you want to raise your hand, Faith has got a few more, and she'll just come around and give her, or Claire will, give her a summary of the message today. Okay, so Antioch, what is the city of Antioch? What was it like? Well, firstly, geographically, it was built in a superb location, just superb. The climate was beautiful. It was on the side of the Orontes River, and it was situated in an excellent position with respect to trade. It wasn't too far from the Mediterranean Sea, which meant that the people there had access to shipping. But also, it wasn't too far from the inland trade route that went between Mesopotamia and Arabia. So it was well situated with respect to trade. Secondly, socially, it had a cosmopolitan flavour to it. There was a real mix of people living there, including Romans, Persians, Greeks, Arabs and Jews. It had a population of around about 500,000 people, which meant that it was the third largest city in the empire behind Rome and Alexandria. Thirdly, culturally, it was a fun place to live in with lots of entertainment. The main street was more than 5 kilometres long and it was paved with marble. 5 kilometres of marble. And it was lined with marble pillars on either side of the street as well. It was also lit up at night, which was the only city existing at that time that had street lighting at night. So that means you could wander around 24/7. Many wealthy Roman officials and wealthy people would go to Antioch to retire there because it was a really attractive city and had a beautiful climate. So lots of people would go there. And they, people who retired, along with others who were quite wealthy, had lots of leisure available to them. And they spent that leisure there, that leisure time there. One of their favourite pastimes was to go to the Hippodrome and gamble on the chariot races that went on at the Hippodrome there. They really enjoyed doing that. Other favourite pastimes were going to the theatre or just sitting in the public baths and talking. So Antioch was well known as being a great place to visit for pleasure and for relaxation, just like Las Vegas. However, like Las Vegas, Antioch was also a centre of great vice. We're probably all aware of how morally corrupt Rome was in those days. Well, one Roman author by the name of Juvenal suggested that one of the causes of the corruption of Rome was the influence of Antioch. He wrote, "The Orontes River flowed down into the Tiber and then flooded Rome with its wickedness." That's a roundabout way of saying that he thought that the depravity practiced in Antioch was influencing values in Rome, even though there was a long distance between the two cities. That's what he thought. Among the many vices practiced there in Antioch was prostitution. Like in Corinth, prostitution was rampant in Antioch. It was even part, just like in Corinth too, it was even part of the local religion. And in Antioch, the local religion, or one of the local religions, was the worship of the goddess Daphne. And just like we saw in when we looked at a survey of Corinthians, like in Corinth, so too at Antioch, prostitution was part of the local religion. So that was the fame of Antioch in the ancient world. It was the Las Vegas, or the Sin City, of the first century. However, in our time, that's not what we know Antioch for. Today, the city of Antioch is famous for another reason. In fact, probably as you, some of you were sitting there listening to this, you might think, oh, really, was Antioch like that? Some of you wouldn't realise that Antioch was like that, but you've heard of Antioch for other reasons. Well, today we know it for something else that happened in the city, something that Luke has written about in the New Testament. Luke tells us in Acts that a church was planted in the city of Antioch. And in Luke's mind, this was something which was highly significant. Now what I want to do today is to look at what happened in order to get a church planted in the city of Antioch. What happened? And why was that so significant? So that's where we're going today. We're going to read about what Luke wrote about the planting of the church there in Sin City. Before we do, though, before we look at what Luke wrote, let's just pause and ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word. And Father, we do exactly just that. We pause and we ask for your help. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would illumine this passage in Acts that Luke wrote many years ago. Would the Spirit of God illumine it to our minds, that it's very clear, that we can really look into it, see the significance of what happened those many years ago back in the city of Antioch, and draw principles from that to help us today as we look at this matter of missions and also local church outreach. Please, may the Spirit of God be our teacher today. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's look and see what Luke has written and why he considers it to be so significant. First of all, the first thing he writes about in this passage here is the establishment of the church. He writes about how the church was established. So we're in Acts chapter 11, and we'll look first of all at verses 19, 20 and 21. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So here what Luke tells us is about the initial evangelism that went on in Antioch that resulted in a church being established there. Okay, so first of all, we'll look at who was involved in that initial evangelism. Well, Luke said that it was carried out by certain believers who had fled from Jerusalem due to the persecution that was going on there. And that persecution was a result of Stephen's ministry. Now, Stephen was one of the first to realise that the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus had implications which affected the old Mosaic way of worshipping God. The old Testament way, the Jewish way of worshipping God. Stephen saw that the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus had implications that affected that. Stephen saw that there were changes coming because of that. Now that made the Jewish authorities very uneasy. They didn't agree with Stephen and they didn't want change. And in fact, they not only put Stephen to death for saying the things that he said, but they also attempted to stop the movement that was in progress by persecuting anyone that was involved in it, by persecuting the church, persecuting Christians. And so, many believers in Jerusalem were forced to leave Jerusalem to escape their persecution. And they did that. Luke tells us that they fled to places like Phoenix, Cyprus and Antioch. Now there are already over 50,000 Jews living in Antioch. And so that was a good place for Jewish people from Jerusalem to go to because they could mingle in with the population of Jews that were already there. They could find accommodation and they could start a new life. And Luke tells us that as these displaced refugees from Jerusalem arrived at places like this, in particular Antioch, they communicated the gospel to the people they met there. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That makes sense. The locals of places like Cyprus and Antioch, they would naturally want to know why people were arriving, lots of people, a big population of people, why they're arriving at their city and wanting to stay there. That makes sense. That reminds me of something that happened a number of years ago when I was still at high school. Heard a knock on the door. This is on, back on the farm. Heard a knock on the door one afternoon, and I went to the door, and there was a lady standing there. She was in her mid-20s, holding a baby. And I didn't know who she was, never seen her before. She apparently knew who I was. And she, before I knew what she said, excuse me, please, I've decided to move in. And she did. Mum came out of the kitchen, and she said the same thing to Mum. She said, hello, Auntie Jean, I've decided to move in. And well, Mum showed her where the spare room was, and this woman went back out to the car, got a suitcase and some nappies. As far as she was concerned, that was her place from then on, and she just moved in. And one question that comes in your mind as that happens is, why? What's going on? Why is she coming to move in? In the same way, the people of Antioch are asking the same question. There's all these people coming and wanting to move in, and they're wondering, what's going on? It was just natural for them to want to know why the believers were arriving there and wanting to stay with them. What was going on? And so they were told. And these were the people coming from Jerusalem then that were doing the evangelizing. They were unnamed people from Jerusalem who were fleeing persecution. They were fleeing a dangerous situation in Jerusalem. They were the ones that did the evangelism, and initially there in Antioch. Okay, so that's who they were. Okay, now what did they do in order to establish the church? Well, as we just heard, they arrived in Antioch and they spoke to people about the gospel. They spoke to people that they came in contact with. Now, as Luke discusses how the gospel was spreading out from Jerusalem in this way, he mentions a detail that we read over a few moments ago about some of these people, who some of these people were that these refugees were speaking to as they arrived in Antioch. I'd like to reread the second half of verse 19 and verse 20. See if you can get this detail. I'm halfway through verse 19. Stephen travelled as about 7. They travelled as far as Phoenix, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Okay, so what did they do? Yes. Luke tells us that they preached the gospel, but at Antioch, they didn't just preach the gospel to other Jews. He said they also preached the gospel to the Grecians. It can be translated Grecians. I've seen it Hellenists, which not necessarily the Hellenists in Acts 6, but just Greek-speaking other peoples. I've seen it also translated with the word Gentiles. Here we've got, in our translation here, we've got Grecians. In other words, as these people arrived at Antioch and spoke the gospel, as they told people why they were fleeing, they spoke the gospel to people who weren't Jews, but were other Greek-speaking peoples. They were Gentiles. Now, let's not read over that too quickly. In Luke's mind, that is a very significant detail. Why? Well, because preaching to the Gentiles like that was a radical thing for Jews to do. It went completely against the Jewish mindset to do that. Because to Jews, the Gentiles were like bad neighbours that they didn't really relate to very often or very well. Reminds me of another story as well. If I've got this right, years ago, a friend of Dad's by the name of Bill. told Dad about something that happened between he and his neighbour, Bill and his neighbour. Both of them were farmers, Bill and this other guy were both farmers, and they both were fed up with each other. If I remember how things happened, on one occasion, Bill told Dad that one year his neighbour built a silage stack right on his property still, but on a place on his property right next to Bill's house. And if you know what silage is grass that cooks itself and it ferments and cooks itself, insulates, and it gets quite smelly. Well, Bill didn't appreciate that. So, in return, down the track a little bit, one day when one of Bill's cows died, he tied it to the back of his vehicle, and he was able to pull it, same thing, along his property, but to a place on his property that was very close to his neighbour's house, and he left it there. Now, I'm guessing you know that if a dead cow lies in the sun for quite a few months, it can be quite smelly. Bill and his neighbour were like people that didn't get along. They were bad neighbours that didn't get along. And the Jews and the Gentiles were a bit like that too. They were like bad neighbours that didn't get on all that well. And it had been like that for centuries. And it was still the case at this time here. And one of the main reasons for that was the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law instructed Jews to keep separate from Gentiles and not to take on their ways, not to adopt the ways of the Gentiles. And so the Jews had this inward nationalistic focus. They didn't think highly of people of other cultures, other people groups. They kept apart. And of course, in return, there was resentment. The Gentiles didn't appreciate that, the way the Jews thought of them. So there was friction between the Jews and the Gentiles. They were like bad neighbours that didn't get along. So if we think about it, when Jesus in the Gospels said to his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," he was saying something that was outside the square. And they didn't really get it. Even the apostles, they didn't really see the significance of what he was saying, because they just stayed there in Jerusalem and they just continued to go to the temple and pray and follow Jewish food laws and so forth. But when Luke here writes about some Jewish people going to Antioch and speaking the gospel to people who are not Jews, he was saying something that was very significant, extremely significant. He was describing how the gospel was beginning to cross the bridge from the world of the Jews into the world of the Gentiles. And he was also saying that the Gentiles were responding in large numbers. So Luke is telling us about a very significant event when he tells us about these things. And this was something that the Jewish believers were just starting to get a handle on. It was something that was coming slow, but it was quite radical for their thinking. They were just starting to realise it, that God was willing to work among the Gentiles. Not only were Gentiles getting saved, becoming part of the church, but God was blessing it. They were coming in big numbers. And realising this was difficult, but it was a very significant turning point for the Jewish church. And so Luke is telling us about something very significant. Now, before we move on and look at the second point, I'd like to mention another time in church history where a new realization like this had a significant impact upon the progress of missionary activity. If I had lots and lots of time, I could talk about what happened at the end of the 1700s. When William Carey convinced the Protestant church that the Great Commission was still in effect, and that kicked off the modern missionary movement. But I won't. Instead, I'd like to talk about something else which isn't quite as well known as what Carey did. But nevertheless, it did trigger another really significant advance in the progress of missionary activity. And this event happened in the mid-1970s. The catalyst for this was a Presbyterian missionary by the name of Ralph Winter. He wrote a document on the subject of missions and presented it at a conference on missions, a missionary conference. And in that document, he began acknowledging that after 170 years of missionary activity since the modern missions movement began, after 170 years, the gospel had succeeded in going out across the whole world. And there was a church, a Christian church, in almost every country. Albania and a few others hadn't had it, but in almost every country there was a Christian church. But, he said, Winter said, as a result of that, many Christians had the impression that the job of missions was almost finished and it was just up to the Christians in individual countries, Christian communities within those countries, to finish the job off by evangelizing the other people within their borders. So Winter began his presentation by acknowledging that. However, he pointed out there was a serious flaw in that sort of thinking, in thinking that the people within their own countries could finish the job of getting the gospel to other people in their countries. Winter pointed out there was a serious flaw in that sort of thinking. He said that even though the gospel may have entered every country of the world, there were still many people groups within those countries that were cut off from the gospel due to cultural and ethnic barriers. And so Winter said, instead of targeting countries and focusing on political boundaries, mission agencies needed to target specific people groups within those countries. One author, Timothy Tennant, has written, "The year 1974, and this address in particular by Winter, has become the dividing line representing a fundamental shift in how Christian leaders and missionaries think about the missionary task." Another author wrote, "This concept and the subsequent emphasis on unreached peoples as opposed to unreached fields has been globally seismic in the transformation of missions." In other words, it gave missions a big shake-up. And so this was another watershed moment for the development of missions as it reshaped the meaning of the term mission field and gave further clarity to what the mission task involved. The idea of not just reaching countries, but reaching specific people groups. Okay, so we've looked at the establishment of the church and the new realization that the Jews, the Christian Jews and so forth, having their God was willing to work among the Gentiles, and that was a radical thing for them to come to terms with. So we've looked at the establishment of the church. Okay, the next thing I'd like to look at is the growth of the church, and we're looking at verses 22 to 26. 22 to 26. "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that they with purpose of heart would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Okay, so here now we see that the church at Antioch begins to grow. Okay, so who was involved in this is the first question we're going to look at. And we see that there were two main characters involved in the growth of the church there. The first was Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was also a Jew, and he had been raised on the island of Cyprus. So he probably had friends among those first believers who fled from Jerusalem, from Cyprus, that went down to Antioch and evangelized down there. So he was an appropriate fellow to be involved there in the work. But anyway, the church at Jerusalem had sent him down. They'd heard reports that a whole lot of Gentiles had come to faith down in Antioch. And they didn't really know what to think about that, being a Jewish church at Jerusalem there still. So they sent Barnabas down to check things out and to see if the reports that they were hearing were authentic or not. And so Barnabas went. Well, not long after Barnabas arrived there, he thought that he saw clear evidence that the grace of God was at work among the people. And he was really certain that God was in that. Yes, God was working among the Gentiles as well as the Jews there at Antioch. And so he stayed there and he began to exhort those new believers and encourage them to remain faithful in the Lord. Now, in a place like Antioch, where people would have been constantly partying and indulging themselves in various pleasures of Sin City, an exhortation like that was a very appropriate thing to do. It was very applicable. And Barnabas said things like, cleave to the Lord, be faithful to him. Don't allow yourselves to be pulled back into that old way of life that you've come out of. No, follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And so Luke tells us that Barnabas played a key part in the growth of the church by providing that initial encouragement and exhortation that these new believers were needing. And Luke adds that Barnabas's ministry was very effective. Apparently quite a few other people came to believe as well in the Lord because of Barnabas. That's the first person. The second person who assisted the church to grow was Saul. Apparently, not long after Barnabas began his ministry there in Antioch, he realized that he needed help. There are a lot of people in the church, and a lot more coming to faith, and a lot of them probably had a lot of baggage that they were bringing in from their old indulgent way of life in Sin City there. And Barnabas felt like he needed help. He couldn't handle this by himself. And so he decided to head up to Tarsus and find Saul and ask Saul if he would consider going down to Antioch and assisting him with the ministry down there. And Saul agreed. And he went too. So that's the second person, Barnabas and Saul. Now, what did they do? Well, Luke tells us that for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church on a regular basis and taught them the Word of God. They taught them God's Word. So, just like the preaching of God's Word was the basis for the establishment of the church there at Antioch in the beginning, now the teaching of God's Word is the basis for its growth. And that's what Barnabas and Saul gave their energy and their attention to for a full year. They taught and taught and taught the people there God's Word. Now, why is that significant? Well, firstly, because it gives us a clearer understanding of what the task of mission involves. We can see that missions is not just the task of proclaiming the gospel to an unreached people group and seeing them come to faith. It's not just the task of proclaiming the gospel. That is important, but it is not the primary goal. The primary goal of missions is broader than just evangelizing. It's the planting of churches in situations like that. So in order for that to happen, there not only needs to be evangelism, but there also needs to be ongoing teaching in which the converts are assembled and taught regularly in order that they really grow as believers. And Barnabas and Saul recognized that. They saw it. They saw that new believers need more than just conversion and an initial steering in the right direction. They need sound teaching that will really ground them in God's word and radically transform the way they think or the way they thought. And so they did that. Barnabas and Saul did that. They gave their full attention to discipling these new believers by teaching and teaching and teaching them God's word, just like the Lord Jesus said in the Great Commission. So it is significant. What did they do? They taught. Why is that significant? Because it gives them a clear, gives us a clear understanding what the task of missions is. But also, secondly, also, it gives us a clear understanding of what the goal of missions is as well. What is the goal of missions? It's bringing a church to maturity. And that's what Barnabas and Saul accomplished. The believers at Antioch were transformed. They changed outwardly as they sat under the rich ministry, the teaching ministry that Barnabas and Saul presented to them week after week. We know that because as time progressed, there was a growing realization within the general population of Antioch that these believers were different to the other Gentiles in Antioch. But they're also different to the Jewish people as well in Antioch. They weren't a part of the wicked partying culture of Antioch anymore. They weren't part of that scene. But they also, these people also weren't a part of the synagogue scene as well. They didn't fit in. They didn't fit either category. And so, because of that, the unbelievers of Antioch coined a term. They coined a nickname to describe these people. They nicknamed them Christians, followers of the Christ. Now that was probably intended to be a put down, a slur. Nevertheless, it indicates that the teaching ministry of Paul, Saul, and Barnabas had been effective. The believers there at Antioch were distinctively different to those of the degenerate culture around them. And that was a result of being saturated with truth, with Bible truth. So why is it significant? Not only do we have a better idea of what the task of missions is, but also it gives us a clearer idea of what the goal of missions is as well. It's bringing a church, not just initial evangelism, but bringing a church, bringing them down the road toward maturity. Okay, so that was the growth of the church. Now, thirdly and briefly, a third thing we see in the passage is something else that suggests that the church of Antioch is responding to the ministry that they're receiving from Barnabas and from Saul. And that is, we see the ministry of the church. Here we're down to verses 27 to 30. We see the ministry of the church. So the church themselves ministering. Verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout the whole world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So, the believers there at Antioch learnt that the believers in Judea, down in the Jerusalem area, were suffering from a severe famine, and they were really in need of help. So these people up in Antioch, up in Syria, they did that. Okay, so who was involved and what did they do? Well, Luke told us that the church took a collection that was intended to be for the famine relief appeal. And he tells us also that every family in the church at Antioch there was involved in giving to the cause. He tells us that they gave according to their ability. So those that were able gave large amounts. Those that didn't have so much, they gave what they could. So who was involved? What did they do? They were all involved. And they took up a collection and gave to help in this famine relief appeal. Now, why is this significant? Well, three things that we can say about this. Firstly, this generosity is in contrast with their selfish pagan background. Remember, these people are people from Sin City. Before their conversion, the idea of giving money to people in a faraway place that they probably would never know, probably would never see, that would have been quite foreign to them. Other things like entertainment, prostitution, so forth, is what you spend your money on. So the fact that so many people willingly and in some cases sacrificially gave to the cause, gave to this famine relief, is further evidence of the charge that sanctification was happening among them. So that's the first point. That's why it's so significant. It's in contrast with their selfish pagan background. But also, secondly, it shows that these believers are beginning to view themselves as being part of a larger group. They were aware that in some way they were related to the people, the believers, down there in Jerusalem. The brethren, as Luke writes there. Even though they would probably never see them and probably would never know them, in some way they were related to them. They were their brethren. And that's a very positive and a very important part of thinking Christianly, to see that, to see the bigger picture. We're part of a larger group. Thirdly, it also shows that the church is beginning to have an outward look and take responsibility themselves for ministering to needs. It's not just the missionary doing the work, like what Barnabas probably did in the earlier days there, but they're taking aboard themselves. And this is what the missionaries are aiming for. When a church has reached the stage of being able to function on its own as a self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating body, then the task of the missionary in that particular location, among that particular people group, has been accomplished, or is well on the way to being accomplished. And here we see the church moving in that direction. The church at Antioch, it's moving in that direction. They're beginning to take responsibility for ministry themselves. Ministry to others, that is, themselves. Okay, so what does all this mean to us? Okay, I'd like to pull out some principles from the passage which relate directly to the theme of missions and also local church outreach as well. What can we say from this passage? What can the Holy Spirit teach us today from this passage? Number one, God is all for missions and outreach. Right through the book of Acts, we come across cases in which God is either taking the initiative to see the gospel spread out, or he's supporting those who are doing it on his behalf. And we've seen that again today. It's clear that the work of missions and local church outreach is something that is really close to the heart of God. And so if God is all for it, we can be assured that it's something really worthwhile that we too can be involved in, participate in whatever ways we can. God's heart is in missions and in outreach, getting the gospel out to people who haven't responded to it yet. Number one. Number two, God is the one who prospered the work. They come out of the passage as well. Those who went to Antioch to witness for him initially and serve him did not labour alone. Luke tells us that the hand of the Lord was with them. So God blessed their efforts and he worked through them. They didn't do them. Didn't do the task by themselves. Number two. Number three, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is central to the work of missions. The preaching of the Word of God was the thing that brought people to the Lord initially, and the teaching of the Word of God was the main thing that transformed their lives and their thinking outwardly. And this is something that we need to stress in our particular attempts to witness and in our outreach. The place of the Word of God needs to be central. Number four, people play a crucial role in missions and local church outreach. Carey pointed out that only God can do a spiritual work in the lives of people. Only God can do that. Only God can work in the hearts of people. But Carey pointed out a significant thing, that he uses means to do that. He uses people to do that. God used the unnamed men of Cyprus and Cyrene to present the gospel to the people of Antioch, and used Barnabas and Saul to edify them and bring them to maturity. And so that's an incentive to get involved in sharing our faith in whatever circumstances that we can too. God uses people to get his word out. Fifthly, the gospel can make a big difference in the lives of people. It can bring about change, even in very difficult circumstances. It can, and it did. And we saw that here. Even people living in a city as base as Antioch, Sin City, the Las Vegas playground of its day, they came to faith and they matured as believers. The gospel can make a difference. It works. The gospel can make a difference, and so going out with it through missions and local church outreach is a very positive and constructive endeavour. And it's well worth the effort that we put into it. So there we have five principles. With that, I'll close in prayer and then we'll hand it back to Pastor. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Word of God. Truly, Lord, it is food, it is sustenance to our spirits. It feeds our faith. Thank you so much for it. Father, people need the Word in order to become Christians, but we also need your Word to grow as Christians. Would you teach us well? Today, Lord, as we contemplate what we've heard, these principles that we've heard, help us, Father, to take them to heart, to grow, to be edified, to grow, and to just see the need for your Word to get out in distant parts, but also in our neighbourhood as well. And encourage us, Lord. Give us courage and encouragement to be involved in the task in whatever way we can, directly ourselves or supporting those who are doing it, through prayer, financial, whatever. Thank you for your Word. Lord, I just pray that you would bless it to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.